Is everyone really tired today? Good morning. Okay, do we need to get up and stretch again like last week? Or it is, as most of you know, summer's kind of running out really quickly. We're already in August, and I don't know if it's just me. When you get older, things kind of go faster. So I think for me, it's gone really, really quick. So I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit worn out. But at the same time, I'm looking forward to the fall starting. Having said that, because if you remember, we started a series back in the beginning of summer on the book of Philippians, and we're actually getting right to the end. This is our last sermon in the series, and whenever I finish up series, I get kind of sad because it's fun studying a particular book and it's fun kind of preaching from a particular book. But I wanted to remind you of some of the stuff that we've been talking about and listening to and hearing from God's word over the past few months. If you remember, we wanted to get into Philippians because Philippians in particular is a letter that tells us, it reminds us of the necessity of living the gospel in a gospelless world. Paul calls the Philippian church, to live out their faith in the midst of people, of a society that doesn't understand what grace is. And he encourages them, first of all, if you remember, he encourages them that it's important and necessary that they live their lives within community, that they live their lives inside the church, that they're not going to make it on their own. They're not going to do well if they go off by themselves and they're just individual Christians trying to share the gospel. But as a church, there is strength in the church, there is hope in community, there is an opportunity to grow into maturity. And as a church, he reminds them to be advancing the gospel, that they aren't just gathering for their own sake, but they are gathering so that they can take this gospel message from here out beyond these walls to people who need to hear it, for people who need to be transformed by the love and grace of Jesus Christ too. And then he goes on to say that this message that we are to take out, to advance, to take to other people who've never heard, we are to reinforce it in our lives. We're to reinforce it with our lives of humility as we trust in Christ. And as we do that, when we tell other people about Christ, they see it in our lives. They see our faith, they see our humility, they see our trust. And for us too, as we trust in Christ, we experience peace and contentment as we live in the gospel. Now, Paul is getting ready to end his letter, and as he wraps up, he wants to thank them again for their financial gifts. He wants to bless them at the end of the letter. And as he blesses them in this passage that we finish out with, he mentions three things. And I think these are three things that are going to be great for us to end with. But at the end of his letter, he reminds them of their giving and why it was so important for them to be giving to his ministry and to his need. He shows them God's giving, the way that God has been blessing them and what God has been doing. And third, he shows them the gift that God has given them. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the church's giving, their giving. We're going to look at God's giving. And ultimately, we'll look at the gift that God truly gives. So first, Paul mentions their giving. In Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 14, Paul is emphasizing the fact that these Philippians have taken the opportunity and that they have made the sacrifice in order to financially give to Paul and to his ministry. And here's what he says. Starting in verse 14, he says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received an offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Now, we've already mentioned this at different points during the series, but Paul at different points thanks them for their financial gift. They've actually sent two gifts. One gift is they've sent Epaphroditus, who is sent to be servant to Paul, take care of his needs, and that doesn't turn out so well. Epaphroditus gets there and he gets sick, and Paul ends up having to take care of him. So that gift you can kind of scratch off the list. But what he is thankful for is he's thankful for the fact that they've also sent a financial gift. And he mentions it in the beginning, he mentions it in the middle a few times, and here he mentions it at the end because it's a big deal. Matter of fact, a lot of scholars say that's the primary reason why Paul is writing the church. Other people say that, you know, a lot of it has to do with Epaphroditus, and you know, he wants them to welcome him well. But regardless, you know, this financial giving is a big part of what's going on. And as he closes this letter, again, he thanks them for their financial gift. You know, what they've been able to scrape and put together has helped them in immeasurable ways. And if you remember, we've talked about this, but Paul is in dire need. He's in prison, and in prison, there's no way to care for yourself. It's not like you're making any kind of income. It's not that they come and give you meals and make sure that if you get hurt, things are taken care of. If you get sick, someone's there to care for you. None of those things are taken care of. And so for Paul, financial giving is important. It's necessary. What we don't know is we don't know how much they've given, but what we do know is we do know that this Philippian church, from everything we see in other letters and everything we see here, we know that this Philippian church was far from well off. Matter of fact, Paul notes the fact that they have their own financial needs, and that's one of the things he commends. Now, one of the things he commends at one point is he says the Philippian church was willing to give, and yet they should have been given too. And so here is a church that financially is not doing well. You know, it's full of people who are financially struggling, who have their own needs, and yet somehow they have the wherewithal, the ability, the desire to be generous, to give it to Paul because they know of his need. And it's an incredible picture, actually. You know, it reminds us of the importance of financial giving. You know, here is Paul who is in deep, grave need. And he makes it clear that the fact that they give to him alleviates, you know, so much of his burden. Matter of fact, it's such a help to him that he calls them partners. He says, we are partners in the gospel. I mean, that's how valuable he sees the financial gift being. And, you know, that kind of attitude, that sense of seeing how important financial giving is, that should inform our giving. You know, that should inform our need to be generous. You know, our generosity should be motivated and informed by the gospel too. But I want to say this, because here's what Paul is actually emphasizing in this entire section when he's talking about their giving. He wants to show them that ultimately, even though this financial gift is important, he wants to show them that the economy of God is different than the economy of man. In man's economy, money matters, right? Money matters. We use it, we get it, we keep track of it. I mean, everything can be reduced down to money. And what's interesting to me is when you read through the way that Paul talks about this financial gift, is he has this very clear delineation. He wants to make it very clear. Listen to verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. You know, one thing Paul is very consistent about all through the letter, and especially here at the end, is that the giving matters to him, but not because it's money. Now, Paul isn't sitting there waiting for $1,000 to come in, and there it is. You know, it's not that he's waiting for big checks to roll in so his ministry can go on. And, you know, unfortunately, sometimes that's kind of the attitude that people have about the church. And maybe some of you have that attitude. You say, well, church is really all about money. You know, I mean, you go to church and essentially they're just waiting to be able to pass the plate around. You know, that's really all it's about. To be able to pass the plate around, make people feel guilty, have them give more. You know, I've seen televangelists where they do all this and then at the end, there's the number to give. And, you know, that can be a very calloused, but yet a very real way that we look at and that we see Christianity. You know, it's simply all about money. I will admit that in some circles, in some areas, it is all about money, unfortunately. And unfortunately, that's a terrible, terrible, it's a terrible distortion of what the faith is really about, of what Christianity really stands for. And as a matter of fact, if you're one of those people that feels like that today, I would encourage you not to give. You know, we're not here looking for a handout. Now, Paul isn't there sitting there accounting his books, seeing how much each church is giving and seeing who's doing better or who's doing what. Here's what he's very clear about. Listen to verse 17 again. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. In verse 17, he uses a very particular word. He says, fruit. And basically, the Greek word that he's using is a word that is used to mean advantage or gain or profit. So essentially what he's saying is I don't care about the money. I don't care about the gift. What I care about is the fact that in giving, the advantage will be for you. The profit will be for you. And you know, it's this thing that ties in with the rest of Scripture. In God's economy, money doesn't matter. No, in God's economy, money doesn't matter at all. God doesn't look at us and see our bank accounts and go, whoa, there's someone who really matters. In God's economy, money doesn't matter. In God's economy, money does not matter, but giving does. In God's economy, money does not matter, but giving does. And let me give you a perfect example. If that's confusing to you, let me give you an example. Jesus tells a parable about two people who come to give at the temple. One is a rich man, and he comes up to the front, and he lays down a chest full of treasure. And the other one is a poor widow. And she comes up to the front, and embarrassingly, when she goes to put her offering in, two simple coins drop in, and everyone in the room hears the ching-ching. I mean, imagine if we were passing the plate around, and you had a couple of pennies, and you tossed it in, and you know that everyone heard. And what's the parable about? The parable is about the fact that the money doesn't matter, the giving does. That's how the economy of God works. The economy of God is not how big the check is. The economy of God is about the generosity of heart. And that's what God sees, that's what God cares about. And when God sees that, then it is always to the advantage, to the profit of the one who's being generous. It's funny because I think in my lifetime, in my own, you know, few opportunities to be generous and in seeing other people be generous, it's amazing because giving does do a lot of things to you. You know, the more you're generous, a lot of things do happen. One of the things that I've noticed very clearly, one of the things that giving profits you of generosity does to you is in a lot of ways when you begin to learn to be generous, and this is one of many, I just wanted to point out one way in which it profits you. But when you learn to be generous, when you find your generosity rooted and motivated by the gospel, what you begin to find is that in being generous, giving breaks the hold that money has on you. You know, it's in giving, it's in being generous, because giving comes with fear. Giving comes with vulnerability. Giving comes with uncertainty. And yet giving more than you are able to, giving more than you are comfortable with, breaks my reliance on money. It breaks my attachment to money. And it forces me now to trust in the Lord. And I've seen that happen in my own life. I've seen it happen in other people's lives. When I first went to seminary, I didn't tithe. And I would like to give you some good theological reasons why. The basic reason is I felt like I didn't have very much money. You know, I was a poor seminarian paying for school and working as a youth pastor, and I had every reason in the book not to. And I remember my mom called me. Actually, this was one of many calls, but one of the things she used to ask me at the end of calls, she said, "Are you tithing?" And, you know, you can lie to your mom, but I tried not to. I said, well, you know, not right now. And she would give me a long lecture about why it's so important. And by the end of my third, fourth year, I finally decided, you know, I'll start to give. I'll start to tithe what I have. And I would love to give you a story and say, boy, as I started giving money out, I started getting it. That's not what happened. You know, as a matter of fact, it got so bad sometimes where, you know, I would have to beg one of my students for 50 cents just to get through the tolls to get home. But the truth of the matter is what happened during that time was during that period, money didn't matter to me as much. It didn't have the same hold on me. And again, it's not in God's economy. Money doesn't matter, but giving does. Because money can hold us. Money can weigh us down. Money can burden us. And what Paul makes clear when he thanks the Philippians is he doesn't thank them because now he has money. He has this amount that he can put into his bank account, and it will now be used in X, Y, and Z ways. He's thankful because he knows in the generosity it will profit them. In their generosity, it will make a difference in their lives. So that's the first thing we see. We see that that God works differently in that sense, that it's not about money, that it is about generosity. Second thing we see that when we give, the implication is that God gives. And here in verse 19, right after talking about the gifts that they have given, he says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So again, verses 14 through 18, he's talking about their giving. He's thanking them for the fact that they've been generous, that they've given to him. And then in verse 19, he gives this wonderful promise. And for a lot of us, this is one of our memory verses. This is one of those promises that we hold on to and we remind ourselves from time to time, you know, that my God will supply for my needs according to his riches and his glory. And it's very well known, very used in broad circumstances. But I do want to point out that Paul brings this up and he gives us this promise, and it's not a spiritual transaction. He's not saying, hey, if you're generous, then God will take care of you. You know, it's not quid pro quo. It's not, you know, hey, you know, nudge, nudge, wink. If you do this, then God will make sure you're okay. The promise that he's giving is actually a promise for all believers. Now, it's specifically important for someone who is being generous, for a church that is being generous, because for someone who is being generous, for a church that is being generous, again, there are a lot of things that come into play. If you decide to give beyond your means, more than you're comfortable with, it comes with fear. It comes with uncertainty. It comes with vulnerability. And in order to do that, you need to trust in God. You need to put your reliance, your hope, your absolute trust that God will take care of you. And so for someone who does that, they are more aware of this promise than other people. But this is a promise that all of us can claim. This is a promise that all of us can say. God can say, God says it's not just to the church, God says it to me. But at the same time, you know, when we are called to give, when we're asked to be generous, this promise becomes even more important, becomes even more dear. But there's a couple other things I wanted to note. If you notice, Paul mentions very clearly that God is the giver. You know, he says in the very beginning, he says, my God will supply every need. He wants to make it clear that people understand, you know, that the God is the one who's going to be taking care of you. And that's the reason why it's to all believers and not just to people who are uniquely gifted in giving and being generous or going beyond what other people do, but it's to everyone. He wants to make it clear that that the one who gives, the one who takes care, the one who's generous, the one who's gracious, the one who's the provider is God. And then he wants to make sure that we understand that the giving will not be for our wants and our desires. It will be for our needs. And that's very clear. He says, my God will supply every need. Now, that actually hits on a very important note. You know, in our church, and the way that I read the Bible, which is in line with the reformers and evangelical Christianity across the country, is that we do not believe that God is a genie. We do not believe that Christianity is a way to get all of your desires, all of your dreams fulfilled. Now, I have to explain this. You kind of say, why are you telling us this? Most of us, you know, I know that. I know that that's it. Here's the reason why. There are a lot of places where it is becoming more and more popular to preach a gospel of health and wealth, to say that if you believe in Jesus, things will be tangibly better. You will be healthier. You will be better off, because that's what God wants to do. And some people point to this verse. They say, see, here is a God who wants to do this. And why wouldn't he heal your sickness? Why wouldn't he bless you materially? Why wouldn't he make your life richer? And, you know, it's gotten everywhere. And so you have churches, quote-unquote churches, you have quote-unquote pastors preaching this false gospel, saying Jesus has come so that you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that is not what Scripture tells us. Just to show you how popular it is, in one particular part, there's a church that some of you might have heard of, but every week 43,000 people in Texas go to attend a church called Lakewood. And it's pastored by a man named Joel Osteen. Every time he writes a book, blockbuster. And so for a lot of people, this is really what they think. And I want to make sure you understand what he thinks and what Paul is saying. I want you to listen. This is from his book. This isn't me giving you a summary of what he says. This is his actual words. He says this. He says, anyone can create by faith and words the dreams he desires. Health, wealth, happiness, success. If you develop an image of success, health, abundance, joy, peace, happiness, nothing on earth will be able to hold these things from you. All of us were born for earthly greatness. You were born to win. I like that. God wants you to live in abundance. You were born to be a champion. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. Before you were born, He prepared us to live abundant lives, to be happy, healthy, and whole. And so here's the way that he says to get it. He says, get your thinking positive, and he will bring your desires to pass. He regards you as a strong, courageous, successful person. You're on your way to a new level of glory. How do you do it? Believe, visualize, speak out loud. Words release your power. Words give life to your dreams. That is no gospel at all. That is a sad counterfeit. If your problems are that you think improperly, that your thoughts are not lined up in Scripture, that is far too weak. And if your hopes and dreams are rooted in money and health, then your dreams are far too sad. What God wants for us and what God has for us is far greater than that. And if God were to give it to you here, what would it matter? It would only wash away with your life. And again, I'm not telling you this because this is something that obviously we all know. Obviously, people don't understand. 43,000 people, every 43,000 people today are going to walk into this church. They're going to sing songs about this. They're going to hear a message about this. And they're going to walk away thinking that their faith was strengthened. They are closer to Christ. And yet that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that this God who is provider, who is the loving caregiver for your life, he will provide for every need that you have. And that promise is both deeper and stronger than what Joel Osteen has to say. And I'll show you why in the third point. But I want you to understand this. He says that this God who is your gracious provider, he will take care of all of your needs. Whatever you need. Not what you desire, not what you want, because all of us know our wants and desires can be extremely sinful. I can want and desire a whole host of things that have nothing to do with God, that are antithetical to God. And he says, this God will provide for what you need. And here's the kicker. Here's the part that we'll hit in the third point. But he says, he will do this according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And so that's the part we have to get into, is what does that mean? What is the gift that God gives? So again, you know, in verse 19, we see the promise. And so we have to ask this question, what are the riches? Well, again, Joel Osteen and his like would say it's health and wealth. I don't know about you, but I actually would like health and wealth. That would be a great thing. I wouldn't mind. If God wanted to give it to me, I wouldn't say no. That's not something I would reject. But at the same time, is that what Paul is talking about, the fulfillment of our dreams and our desires? My claim, and I think Paul's claim, is that what God promises is even better. Because here's the real question. If God will provide for our needs, what is our deepest need? Well, the Old Testament tells us again and again what our deepest need is. It tells us that our deepest need is that we need a Savior, that our biggest problem is that we are spiritually separated from God. We are prodigals who have run away from home, who now have no way how to get back home, no ability to make it back and to say we're sorry, and we have no desire in our heart to make things right. The Old Testament tells us that our biggest problem is that we have turned away from God in anger, and that nothing will change our disposition. What the gospel tells us is that Jesus has come to fulfill that need. That Jesus has come that while you were sinners, while you were still in rebellion and hatred towards God, that very same God that you hated and loathed and despised, he was the one who came to love you and to die in your place. And you could say, why does that matter? I mean, that's not my deepest need. I mean, I go through life and I feel all these other needs. It is your deepest need, because here's what happens when that need is met. When that need is met, I can tell you as someone who's had a lot of needs, who've seen the way that Christ works in the midst of their needs, what happens is if that need is met, all the other needs of your life become less and less important. That's how you know the gospel is working. That's how you know that Jesus is making an impression on your heart. Because before that, everything is a need. I need this, I need that, I need things to be this way, my life has to go this way. And when Jesus comes to fulfill those needs, when he comes to fulfill the deepest need that you have, then everything else is just chicken feed. You care less about the other stuff. And that's what he's come to do. He's come to take care of you in a way that is so deep, so true, that when he does it, you'll realize that everything else is rubbish. Let me show you how I know that, because again, I don't want to just tell you for myself. If you turn back to Philippians 3, let's look at what Paul says. And like I said, Paul says it himself. Verse 7, he says this. Listen to his approach. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Doesn't sound like Joel Osteen to me at all, because this is the gospel. What God has come to give you, the gift that he has come to lay into your life, isn't health and wealth. It's something far more valuable. He's come to lay in your heart the very presence of Christ. And when you receive that, everything else will cease to be important, and you will realize that you have all that you need. You know, today, we're going to celebrate communion.